One of my privileges as a director of IBCD is I get a big say in who gets to speak at the conferences. And both of the men speaking this morning are among my favorite men on earth. Dennis Johnson has been teaching at Westminster Seminary for a long time. He is an outstanding exegete. His commentaries and sometimes his unpublished notes, especially in books of the New Testament, have been tremendously helpful to me, sometimes to the point of plagiarism in my preaching. He also has a passion to train men to preach the gospel from all of the Word of God while also making practical application. And I appreciate the truth and the help he gives to those who are training for ministry, especially as preachers. He is also a man who is a pastor. He had extensive pastoral ministry experience before he came to be a seminary professor. He was the pastor here for a while as an interim. And he is a shepherd to the students and even to former students. And for that, we thank you very much. And we are looking forward to hearing what you have to tell us today about the gospel.
Well, that was the perfect introduction to my topic. It's about the gospel, isn't it? And we've been hearing that all this whole conference. This is not just about communication strategies or techniques. It's not just about negotiation strategies or techniques. It's about the gospel. And we can be thankful for the selection of the songs each morning that has really focused our heart on the gospel. As we sang this morning, I thought, can I preach to them? Can I teach? So marvelous. Christ alone. And that's what it's all about. So, my assigned topic, pretty much assigned anyway, maybe we tweaked it a little bit, is God's reconciliation as the foundation for our peacemaking. Peacemaking is not, first of all, what we do to help some folks get along with one another or resolve their conflicts. Peacemaking is, first of all, the mission of Jesus. And as you see in your outline, which is on page 33 in your syllabus, it's not as extensive as Skip's, but it is longer than John Sayles, by the way. I was peeking ahead to see what my brother was going to say later this morning, and I thought, well, I better stay. So, but in any case, we're going to focus in on Ephesians chapter 2, one chapter, in particular with a little bit of looking beyond that chapter to Paul's application of it in chapter 4. I think we all know that it's one thing to understand what God wants us to do, and it's another thing to want what God wants, to want to be the sort of person and to have the sort of attitudes and values and therefore to say the kinds of words and to say them in the tone of voice that would bring pleasure to the Lord. Two different things. To know what we should do and to want to be what we should be and to say what we should say and to say it in the right way. You can see this plain as day among children. Jane and I have lots and lots of grandchildren. And among our favorites of the, well, the dozen plus favorites that we have is Gabriel, who is 4, almost 5 now, and he is truly in touch with his inner child. And he can articulate it as well. Gabriel and his family spent a year in the States before going back to East Asia, basically over the previous academic year. So we got to watch Gaby turn from 3 to 4. And it was interesting because Gaby really can put his feelings into words in a way I haven't seen younger children do very well. And Gaby has a temper. And when he's on his way to a tantrum, usually his mom and dad, or in that year, Grammy and Grandpa, would caution him, sort of the way God counseled Cain, you're going to get yourself into trouble if you keep down this road. Watch out for that mood that you're getting into when Dad tells you you have to stay at the table till everybody else is finished with the dinner, or when Dad tells you it's time to pick up your toys before going to bed. Watch out for it. But we don't really need to tell Gaby to watch out for it because he knows what's going on inside. He says things like, I am very angry. Or, and this really gets you, I have a 3.5-year-old, my heart is breaking. So you're trying to stifle the laugh and say, Heartbreaking or no, you still have to stay at the table. Of course, we adults never have any problems with the conflict between what God wants and what we want. Aren't you glad that we have complete control of our feelings and emotions? You're laughing still. Good, good. You are honest, as I am as well. Well, what we've been hearing, Ken and George have introduced to us in the plenary sessions and our workshop teachers and the workshop teachers about peacemaking in a variety of ways, these things are, to do them, are costly and painful. To humble yourself and to confess that you've hurt another believer, not in vague generalities, but specifically that your words or your indifference or your impatience has hurt someone else, and to ask for forgiveness, that's hard. That is not easy. Recently, I had the privilege of previewing a video series that Peacemaker Ministries has just recently brought out, a women's study. I can listen to Tara Barthel on video, I think. Tara co-authored a few years ago a book called Peacemaking Women, and she's taught this to women in various settings. They videotaped it. It's now available. Ken doesn't have to pay me extra for that ad, I think. Very helpful. And what struck me was that Tara keeps saying, this is really hard, isn't it? If it weren't hard, more people would do it more often. And when she keeps saying that, I don't know whether she saw that film that came out, I think, some years ago, A League of Their Own, about the Women's Professional Baseball League. But there's that one line in that stands out where Gina Davis, who plays the catcher, is complaining to the coach, Tom Hanks. And she says, this is really hard. And the coach says, it's supposed to be hard. If it wasn't hard, everyone would do it. The hard is what makes it great. Well, we've heard from Ken that biblical peacemaking is really hard. In fact, it's so hard, that's what makes it grace. That's what makes unbelieving attorneys marvel. It's something beyond our own strength. And to make us want to pay the price, both of seeking forgiveness when we've offended and of really granting forgiveness and letting go of resentment when we are the ones who have been offended, God marshals the great power of the gospel. And we know in our saner moments that peace breaking and peace faking, those edges of the slippery slope, whether it's denying that there's any problem, fire, what fire? That's my default mode. Or whether it's blowing up at somebody, we know that those things ultimately do as much damage to the person who is unforgiving as they do to the person who is not forgiven. But still, we don't naturally gravitate toward the humiliating experience of confessing our sins or of granting forgiveness. There's a certain self-righteous pleasure in defending ourselves or in nursing our wounds. And it's hard to give that up when the one who's hurt us is actually does find the ego-smashing humility by God's grace to ask for forgiveness. So it's that gap between knowing what the Lord calls us to and wanting it that is what we're going to focus on here and to look at the gospel for. And that actually is what prompted Elise Fitzpatrick and me to work together on a book that just came out from Crossway, another ad, Counsel from the Cross. Maybe you've seen it in the bookstore, Connecting Broken People to the Love of Christ. It actually started at this conference 2 years ago when Elise was teaching a women's workshop on the grace, finding motivation for change in the grace of the gospel. And Jim kindly invited me a couple years ago to speak at one of the plenaries because I had written an article on how the great biblical doctrine of justification, that we're declared right with God by grace alone through faith in Christ alone on the basis of what He's done completely and fully, how that can motivate us in our own struggle with sin and also in helping others to struggle with sin. So Elise and I sort of compared notes, realized we were seeing the same things in the Bible, saying the same things, she in counseling settings and I in pastoral care and preaching, and we found a way to say it together. And so that's out. And it's my privilege this year then to focus a little bit more on this whole theme. And as I said, I want to open, really want to direct your attention to Ephesians chapter 2. It's the natural. And I knew when I went to this passage, you would have heard already about it. The fifth plenary slot is the one where you say, John will have it even more. Everything's been said by somebody else, but I'm going to say it once more anyway. And I wasn't surprised when the first evening Ken took us to this text, at least briefly, because this is the passage that talks about Jesus, the peacemaker, who is our peace, who made peace through the blood of the cross, and who preaches peace to us even now. And it's an amazing passage because Paul says to Ephesians, now, if you remember your Bible map, you know that Ephesus is not in the Promised Land. It's quite a ways away. It's over on the west coast of Asia Minor. It wasn't reached by the gospel until well after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. But Paul says, Jesus came and preached to you. He preached peace to you. How did he do that? Not in his earthly ministry, but through the ministry of Paul and others who came and preached the gospel. And I find that tremendously encouraging because if Jesus can preach to Ephesus through Paul and the work of the Spirit and the preachers of the mid to late first century, he can preach to Escondido and Encinitas and wherever you've come from, even through us in counseling venues or those of us who have been called to preach the word to the church in the pulpits as well. This is a wonderful text. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Now, let me just make a comment about the structure of the chapter, because I want you to hear the whole chapter. The peace part, basically, is the second part, verses 11 through 22. But we need to read the first 10 verses as well. What Paul is doing here is a little bit like what you see if you, like my wife and I like to do, want to focus your attention on New Year's Day on the football games, the bowl games, one after the other. And there's that those controversial plays. It may be that last pass play in the last couple seconds of the game when the pass looks to be completed in the end zone, but there's some question whether the receiver actually had control of the ball before he stepped out of bounds. And there are three or four different cameras that are on that play at that time from different angles. And that gives us at home, as well as the commentators in the booth, the opportunity to second-guess the referees. What Paul does here is to give us two camera angles on the same play. Two perspectives on what Christ has done. The first one takes, basically, our need as those who were dead in trespasses and sins, our need for life. And Paul says, God has met our need for life in Christ by uniting us to Jesus, giving us life, raising us from the dead, seating us with Him in heavenly places. And then, in effect, Paul says, now let's take a look at that play from another camera angle. Not only were you dead, but you were enemies. You weren't passive dead, you were active dead. You were people who were shaking your fist in the face of God. You were alienated from God. You were far away from God. You needed not only resurrection, you needed reconciliation. You needed peace. And so he runs us through the same history, the transition from unbelief and death and alienation into the life of the family of God a second time, but now with the focus on the peacemaking work of Christ. So it's really the same play, the same trajectory from two different angles. Now listen to this marvelous portion of God's Word, Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's God's Word. By His grace, let's seek to explore it through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. If you look at your outline, you see words like diagnosis and prescription. And that may set off warning bells in the minds of discerning biblical counselors who know the lay of the land in psychological and personality studies. I'm not buying into a therapeutic model of personality disorder that portrays troubled people as helpless victims and thereby excuses them from their responsibility. That's not why I'm using those terms. I thought about problem and solution, but that seemed maybe to give the impression that the remedy is a little bit too much within our control. We have the responsibility, but apart from the grace of God, we don't have the ability to change ourselves or to change anybody else. And so I settled on diagnosis and prescription. It's not, you know, peacemaking is not solving people's problems the way it's, you know, like troubleshooting a frozen software program. There's something far greater at work here, both for evil, as we'll see in just a moment, and for good in the power of the Spirit of God, the radical solution that God has brought. So that's why I chose those terms. And as you see under diagnosis, I'm suggesting that we think briefly about the roots of our peace breaking, because Paul does a marvelous job as a spiritual physician of the soul in diagnosing the sources of our divisions and of our conflicts here. We've looked at some of those in this conference, but it's not a problem to look at them again. I'm inverting the order a little bit. He talks about death first, but that's his overarching title for the first 10 verses, and I'm going to put that forth and look at the pieces of the puzzle that he describes as death, first of all. So there's domination by the devil. You see in verse 2, Paul says, you followed the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Conflict comes from the pit of hell. Conflict ultimately comes. Now, God's waging war against it, but conflict is what the devil loves to do. He has a vested interest in discord and division. You see it all the way back in Genesis 3 in the garden. Even before even Adam bit into the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tempter, speaking through the serpent, was already planting seeds of division, seeds of suspicion about the motives of their good Creator. Oh, you won't die, as God has threatened. He's just trying to scare you. He knows that if you eat of this tree, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be equal with God. He's holding out on you. He's defensively clutching to himself rights that really should be yours. Things that would make you his equal if only you had this privilege. You see how selfish God is? Surely you're not going to be so foolish as to trust the word of a God who's keeping the best away from you. There are the seeds of suspicion and division. And they swallowed the lie. And once they bit on the liar's lure and were hooked, then you begin to see in Genesis 3 the other forms of division. They run away from God and try to hide from Him. Silly. How can you hide from the God who knows everything? They hide from each other behind fig leaves. They blame each other. They blame God. It's all a marriage which was designed to be this beautiful relationship of complementary leadership and glad support turns into a power struggle for control. That's what Satan loves to do. Now, Paul is saying about our trajectory, we were once dominated by the devil, but we are no longer. That's past history for those who belong to Jesus Christ, this tyrannical control by the devil who loves to sow division. Still, Paul will say in this letter, though you are no longer Satan's slaves, you still need to be aware that his peace-breaking wiles, his strife-sowing strategies, can still trick you up and trip you up. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Talking to believers now. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. If you let resentment fester, you're playing into the hands of your real enemy. Your real enemy is not the spouse who said that insensitive thing just before you were ready to go to sleep or earlier in the day and you festered with it all day. Your real enemy is not your parents who just don't understand you or your children who make you tear your hair out or your boss or your pastor. Your real enemy is the devil. And if you let that fester, you're playing into his hands. You're giving him a foothold. Ephesians 6, after Paul has run through a number of relationships in the home, husbands and wives, parents and children, and in the Roman home, slaves and masters. And in each place, he's called each party, whether in power or in a place of submission, to think of their role in terms of the redemptive work of Christ. And then he climaxes it all with that section that moves into the spiritual armor, with the reminder that our real enemy is not any of these human beings that sometimes cause hassle and distress in our lives. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That is, your real conflict is not with your uncaring husband or your nagging wife or your defiant children or your tyrannical parents. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, and the cosmic power of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So when we think about the roots of our peace-breaking, we also need to take account of that supernatural dimension of it, that Satan loves to break the peace. Something wicked this way comes, say the witches in Shakespeare's Macbeth. It's true. Something, and it's not just Macbeth and Lady Macbeth. Something unspeakably evil is at work here. And that, as Paul says, having talked about the spiritual armor, is why we need to be praying. Praying for one another. Paul pleads prayer for himself as he applies the gospel. So we should be praying for one another in our counseling. Praying for our counselees, because Paul says, be on guard. Military terminology. Be on guard and pray for all the saints. Pray for your counselees. because they need strength from above, because they have an enemy stronger than they are. He's no longer, if they belong to Jesus, he's no longer their tyrant and their slave master. But he is still a formidable enemy. That's one root of our peace breaking, domination by the devil. And of course, it then manifests itself in our own disobedience. Verse 2, this evil spirit, the prince of the power of the air, is at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, you may have heard in the text as I read it, and Paul's referred to it a couple times in the first chapter, a you and we distinction in the way he uses pronouns. He's speaking as a Jewish Christian to a bunch of Gentile Christians. And in the second half, verses 11 and through 22, he makes that very explicit. You were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. You and we. Many, perhaps, of Paul's Jewish kinsmen, hopefully not so many of those who have come to faith in Jesus, when they hear about the sons of disobedience, they immediately think, oh, those wicked, sensual pagans who worship false gods and have no care for any of the commandments of God that defines his righteousness. Did you notice what Paul does in the transition between what we call verse 2 and verse 3? Those verses are not in Paul's original. The sons of disobedience among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. In other words, he's saying we're all in the same boat. Yes, you Gentiles, you pagans, with your background in worshiping the gods of Greece or the gods of the ancient Near East or whoever you were worshiping, you were disobedient people, characterized by disobedience because of the tyrannical influence and power of the devil. But we were too. We Jews. We who had the history of God's covenant grace to Abraham and the fathers. We who could look back to the Exodus through Moses and the giving of that beautiful law on Mount Sinai and the conquest of the land under the leadership of Joshua and the glory days of David and Solomon. We were as much at home among the disobedient as the most sensual and stupid worshiper of idols in the pagan world. We disobeyed. We disobeyed God's commands to purity. We disobeyed God's commands to love our neighbor as ourselves. We disobeyed God's command to reflect His merciful character by showing mercy as we have been shown mercy. Now, the irony is that people who disobey because they think they're getting away from influence by a dominant power like God, in fact, in their disobedience, are showing that they're being controlled by a far more tyrannical power, by the devil. Paul says, the point I want to make here is that yes, you are and have been apart from Christ under the dominion of the devil, but that doesn't make you a passive victim. You've been walking. That is, you've been conducting your lives actively in a response and an activity of willful rebellion and disobedience. So you not only need liberation, you not only needed to be set free, you needed repentance, you needed to be turned around with your willful heart broken down by confrontation from God's law and comfort from God's sweet gospel. Disobedience. Disobedience can manifest itself as much in refusing to grant forgiveness when there's true repentance, as it can be in refusing to repent when there's plain and flagrant sin. And Paul talks about desire as another factor. He talks about our walking, verse 3, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Desires. Again, it's easy to read that description and think of the decadent indulgence of bodily pleasures the way the pagans did. Sex, drink, drugs, the stuff that Roman nobility was famous for in Paul's day. But Paul is including the Jews here too. We all who had good covenantal upbringing. We all who've tried to establish our righteousness by law keeping. We all have followed, in a sense, our own desires. Ken and George have taken us to James 4, that opening section of James 4, with its heart-piercing verdict that quarrels and fights arise among us when people get between us and our desires. When the things we want, we can't get at, and we lash out at those people who stand in our way. Paul says that's a source of our division as well. So it's sobering to realize that conflicts are not just the unfortunate byproducts of misunderstandings. They can't necessarily be erased just by having a nice, reasonable discussion so we all understand one another in calm conversation. Sometimes, often, we have to get down at the root at what we're wanting, what we think we have to have, that seems to us even more important than having what we already have in Christ, desires. Well, Paul sums all that up with death. That's his description. This whole mess, you were dead in trespasses and sins. This is the ultimate dead man walking. Not the long green mile to the execution chamber, but people who are in grave, no, not just in grave danger, in the grave, right? Isn't that what he says? We're in the grave. We were in the grave apart from the work of Christ. And we need to be set free. Now, it's not a death that excuses us from responsibility, but it is a death that underscores that we need intervention from the sovereign power of God if we are ever to respond to what He's called us to do in faith and in obedience. It's a death that is expressed in a lot of wicked activity, but it's a death that we cannot break out of. That's the first paragraph in diagnosis. Now, there's one more feature of diagnosis that is important, too, and that is this division that I mentioned between Jew and Gentile, and you see that, I think, most explicitly in verses 11 and 12, the beginning of the second section. You were this way, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision. Why, what was called the circumcision? You were separated from the Messiah, alienated from Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. You were outsiders. You were far off, he uses language from the prophecy of Isaiah. That's a demographic distance. It's deeper than that, because it's not just the difference between Hispanic Americans and African Americans, or Serbs and Croats in Eastern Europe, or Hutus and Tutsis in Rwanda. It's more than that. It's deeper than that, because it has to do with relationship, covenant relationship with God. It was a profoundly religious division. Those whom God had called into covenant with Himself and those whom He had not. But Paul is saying this most profound division, this difference between people, has been overcome by the cross of Christ. And so we are now one. And that points to the power of the gospel to overcome the other differences among us that can so often lead to divisions, whether it's cultural differences and misunderstandings, or whether it's the differences between men and women, or the differences between millennials and boomers, or their parents who don't understand them, or whatever it might be. All of our more minor demographic differences also can be overcome by the unifying power of Christ. Not that they're erased, but their potential for dividing us can be turned instead into a power to show the multifaceted grace of God. And so Paul, as he's been diagnosing our soul, he's looked us straight in the eye and he says, this is a situation that needs a prescription bigger than you and I have. Bigger than all the best of strategies. I was struck by the way Ken emphasized, and we've talked about that, that peacemaker ministries learn some important biblical principles about learning and speaking and preparing and so on, and taught them well early on, and in more recent years have focused on the issues of how the gospel grasps the heart, because the techniques by themselves can't do it. And that's, of course, what now Paul is focusing on. The prescription is really the cross of Christ and the power of His Spirit. Let's look at the cross first, especially in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Actually, the first reference to the cross is in this section is in verse 13, where he talks about the fact that who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's the focus on that peacemaking sacrifice of Christ. And so Paul immediately then calls Jesus our peace through his blood. That blood is the fountain from which all true peacemaking flows. The blood of Christ, his sacrificial suffering in the place of peace breakers and defiance rebels like us, and the brothers and sisters whom we counsel and coach and encourage to reconciliation, that blood is what ultimately will cleanse us from the tendency to want to demand our rights and the respect that we deserve, while we at the same time sometimes show indifference and contempt for others who bear God's image. This is the blood of the one innocent man who ever walked the face of the earth for a whole lifetime. This is the blood of the one man who never, ever deserved to die in any way, and who died in the most excruciating way, hanging between heaven and earth, mocked by the human beings for whom he'd come to bring rescue, and amazingly forsaken by his Father. That's the gospel. Such a one. Meekness and majesty. Eternal Son of God took human nature to endure the death that you deserved and I deserve, and he did not at all. That blood is so strong a flood of mercy from the Father that Paul says it can wash down walls. It washes down the wall of the law that separated Jew from Gentile, as the law set apart the covenant people in some respects, visibly in some of their practices from the rest of humanity. But even better than that, it washes down the wall of guilt that separates us both as guilty humanity from the holy, righteous God whom we have offended, but who has provided the flood of mercy to wash down the wall between us. That blood ripped the heavy veil that kept guilty men, priests, from getting too close to the dangerous purity of God in the temple. That blood, Hebrews tells us, opened wide the very doors of heaven so that the preacher to the Hebrews can urge people like us to draw near to God's throne of grace and find grace to help us in our time of need. To approach this holy God and be greeted not with fiery wrath, which is what we deserve, but with the warm embrace that Jesus deserves. And no wonder Paul says it so tersely. He is our peace. He is our peace. In his flesh, he's broken down these walls. He has united us, Jew and Gentile, in drawing us to trust in himself. He's put us in one body, his body, sacrificed on the cross. And in the process, verse 16, he killed the hostility. Wow. Military language. He killed the hostility. What hostility is he talking about? Hostility between Jew and Gentile? Certainly that needed to be killed. Our hostility to the good Creator, that we've been angry at Him for being Lord when we want to be Lord? Possibly. But ultimately, he's saying, it's the hostility of the Holy God in His righteous wrath against us. God has taken this much trouble, has paid this great a price to kill His own hostility against us by pouring out the wrath we deserve on His beloved Son. And when that reality starts to grip our hearts, and when we can find ways to communicate that, and the Holy Spirit uses us to help the people that we want to help grasp it, not just as, oh, that gospel doctrine to which I nod my head again, but to see ourselves as the guilty people who deserve wrath, whose place Jesus took on the cross, that's going to begin to melt our self-defense and our defensiveness and our excuse-making and our irritation at the slow driver who cuts us off on the freeway and even perhaps can begin to put into perspective deep wounds that have been inflicted by people whom we trusted and who have terribly betrayed us. Two truths from the cross. First, we actually deserve what Jesus received from God's hand in that bitter, dark afternoon on Golgotha. We actually deserve it. If we had not deserved such a penalty, God would never have put His beloved Son through such an anguish to atone for our sin. And that puts our grievances against one another into perspective. It doesn't mean that they disappear, but it does mean that we see how much we and those who have hurt us need mercy. If we ever are tempted to say, I just want what's coming to me, when we see the cross, we know we don't want what's coming to us. That's the one thing we don't want from the hand of God. We deserve what Jesus got there. But the second truth complements the first, and that is the cross says that for some reason, only to be found in the mysteriously gracious character of God, the Creator of the universe willed to treat us, His enemies, as His friends. To so love the world that He gave His only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. God loved us so. How can that not begin to produce in us a willingness to forgive others and to humble ourselves to seek forgiveness when we've harmed others? You know, Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. That's a little daunting, because it sounds like, you know, work up your mercifulness and then God will reward you with His mercy. But when you read that Beatitude in the context of the whole of the Scripture, even the Gospel of Matthew, you realize that there's a step behind that. And in fact, you even see it in Matthew's Gospel. The step behind that is we wrestle with the question, how do I become a merciful person and so receive mercy from God, is this beatitude, not stated in the Sermon on the Mount, but clearly taught, blessed are those who discover that they have been shown merciful, for they will begin to become merciful. And those who know that they have been shown mercy, for they shall be merciful. See, when I make up a beatitude, I can't even say it straight. Who know we've been shown mercy, that's what makes us merciful. That's Jesus' point in the parable that He tells in Matthew 18, when He talks about how you approach a brother who's offended against you. Go one-on-one, try to recapture him, not to win the argument, but to regain your brother. If he doesn't listen, then take one or two so that he'll hear the same thing from two or three witnesses. If he doesn't listen to them, then you need to take it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, then the church has to, with great sorrow, conclude that there is not evidence of a believable profession of faith in Christ and he needs to be put out of the fellowship of the church for the sake of his restoration. Now, that's a painful and cumbersome process. So I empathize with Simon Peter saying, Lord, how many times do I have to do this? I mean, I'm going to go on the outside. I'm going to say seven times. Is that's beyond, and of course, you know what Jesus says. No, 77. And then tells the story of the slave who owned his king an astronomical amount, 10,000 talents. One of my Greek professors in his commentary on Matthew says that's like saying a zillion, which, you know, has infinite zeros in it. You know, it's, you know, beyond repayment. And the king, and when he's threatened with prison, he pleads for time to repay. What a fool. He could never repay. And instead, the king gives him better than he asks and forgives him. But then he goes out and finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii, a fair amount of money, as one of our previous speakers said, a fair amount of money, but nowhere near 10,000 talents. About a half year's wages, give or take, depending on what pay scale was under. And he shows no mercy whatsoever. And Jesus says, you see what's wrong here? This guy has no clue about how much mercy he's shown, and so he's not merciful. But when we begin to grasp the mercy, the dimensions of the mercy, that makes us merciful, and we receive God's mercy. That's the logic of the gospel. That's the logic of the cross. If you've been forgiven so much, should you not forgive? That's the logic that Paul appeals to later on in Ephesians when he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians 4:32. Or a few verses later, love one another. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. That's the logic. But praise God, He doesn't just depend on our putting the logic together. Because like we're like Gaby. We know we shouldn't blow up. We shouldn't be angry when Daddy tells us to do what we need to do. We shouldn't say, my heart is breaking. And yet still, we need our hearts changed. And so alongside the marvelous display of the grace of God and the atoning work of Christ on the cross, Paul also says, and God doesn't stop there, but through the cross He also gives you the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's hinted at that in the first paragraph. It's not all bad news in the first paragraph, not by a long shot. He's pretty blunt about our death and trespasses and sins, domination by the devil, and our disobedience and the enslavement to our desires. But then that transition point in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How and when did God do that? Well, in one sense, once for all, in the history of salvation, when Jesus died for us and was raised for us as our representative, we died, we were raised, we were exalted to heaven and seated at the Father's right hand. But how does that come into our life and experience? The work of the Holy Spirit. Working through the Word of God, working through the Gospel, teaching us to trust in Jesus, enabling us to trust in Jesus, giving the gift of trust in Jesus. Isn't that what Paul says in verses 8, 9, and 10? This is God's gift, faith itself and the whole package that comes when you stop resting in yourself and start resting in Jesus. It's all God's gift. It's none from yourself. The Holy Spirit does that. And that's why Paul says, in our second paragraph, in verse 18, through Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. The reconciliation, the peacemaking that Jesus achieved through His suffering on the cross is now being applied into our lives through the Holy Spirit's powerful presence. The Spirit is the one who gives us new birth. Or as Paul describes it here, who raises us from the dead and enthrones us in heaven. This is such great encouragement when you're counseling someone who is professing faith in Christ and who evidences any sensitivity to the things of God. So you have good reason to expect that that profession is true. They may feel helpless. Yes, I see the logic of the cross. If I've been forgiven so great a debt, I must forgive the lesser debt. Even the lesser debt of the adultery of a husband. Even the lesser debt of the abuse from a father. I must forgive that. As painful as I must. They may say, I must, but I can't. I must, but I can't. And if there's evidence that they feel that press of God's call to them, you can also say, not in your strength. Oh, not in your strength. But you don't only have your strength, you have the Holy Spirit. Jesus, who died for you and was raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father, is also making good His promise to us, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I will dwell with you. The Father and I will dwell with you as the Spirit of truth comes and lives within you. The Spirit of life, who imparted life to the corpse of the Son of God in that Judean tomb and brought him back to life out of the grave so that he could vibrantly show his unbelieving disciples that he had conquered death, the last enemy, so that he could challenge them, touch the wounds. If you have some fish for me to eat to prove that I'm really alive, that the Father has vindicated my righteousness, and because you belong to me, He's vindicated your righteousness. You're not righteous in yourself, but I give you my righteousness. That Holy Spirit gives new resurrection life to us now. So if Christ's cross rings true for us, then we can't believe the lying voices inside that say there's no way you can forgive. And we can't let counselees believe those lying voices. Or the lying voices that say it's too great a price to pay for me to confess this sin to the people that I've hurt. It's too hard to pursue God's painful path to peacemaking. Yeah, it's hard. If it were easy, everybody would do it. The heart is what makes it come only from grace, only from the grace of God. Your new Master Jesus has infused in you His new own resurrection life, carried into your experience by His invincible Holy Spirit. That doesn't make peacemaking painless. Certainly the ultimate peacemaking transaction in history was far from painless for the Son of God who died to bring us into the Father's favor. But by the strength of the Spirit, we and our counselees can find the will and resolve to face conflicts and to resolve them for God's glory. So how do we apply this? Or how does the Holy Spirit apply this through us? Well, Paul gives us a clue of this, and I want to spend just a few minutes over in chapter 4 to take God's reconciling work in Christ that has taken different kinds of people and put us together in the body of Christ and then brought us together to the Father. How does this work out in the life of our relationships? Paul already hinted in chapter 2 about this when he said that Jew and Gentile are no longer on opposite sides of the wall that the Mosaic law, the law given to Moses, had erected. But now, in chapter 4, at that hinge point, which we so often find in Paul's letters, between his indicative declaration of what God has done, good news, to the imperative, now then, in the light of that reality, here is the way of life that is appropriate to those who have received such grace. At that hinge point, notice what Paul says, chapter 4, verses 1 and following. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul says, therefore, in the light of everything I've been saying, you have a very high calling. You have an inheritance among God's holy ones, he said back in chapter 1, verses 18 and thereabouts. You are children of the King. You have a royal identity. You have a high calling. And you're to walk in a way that befits your high calling. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You are beloved children who now have access to the Father through a wide open door. And so you're to walk, conduct yourself in a way that befits your new dignity as princes and princesses of the universe, who already share, in a sense, in Jesus' heavenly throne because He sits there for you. Now, what does that royal walk look like? This worthy behavior. Well, we know what the world would say about how princes and princesses are supposed to behave. They're supposed to look down on everybody else, right? They're supposed to expect everybody else to serve them. They're supposed to insist on their royal rights. And you notice what Paul says here to princes and princesses. Walk worthy of the calling with humility and gentleness and patience and forbearing one another. God's high calling to peacemaking is a lowly calling to gentleness and humility, to giving up your rights, to get revenge. It's not at all what we would expect of pampered offspring if we look at the world, the offspring of the wealthy or the well-born or the reigning monarch. Here there's no selfish indulgence. There's no demand of my rights or impatience with sluggish servants who don't hop to it the way I demand. No, the real king's real children, brothers and sisters of Jesus, are beginning to resemble their older brother who loved us and humbled himself and came to this earth to rescue us in humility and gentleness and patience. Living up to your royal calling means stooping down to release your rights, or what you thought were your rights. Now, if all God's children followed through on the logic of verses 1 and 2, you have this high calling from the Lord, and you're supposed to pay it forward by showing mercy to others. A lot of Christian counselors would be out of work, I think, gladly so. Peacemaker ministries could probably close up shop, and Ken could have more home-cooked meals with Corlette, make more peace in their own home. That would be good. But, of course, we don't always live the gospel logic, as we were seeing a few minutes ago. And so Paul not only calls us to remember our calling, but he reminds us again of the power of the Spirit. See that in verse 3? Maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit's already created this unity. You may not always notice it. You may not always want to notice it in the midst of conflict. But the Holy Spirit has created this unity. So our task in these callings to humble, gentle patience is to keep, as he says in Galatians, keep in step with the Holy Spirit's pace. To keep in step with the Spirit is to maintain the unity that the Spirit has brought among us. And that demands many, many returns for all of us to the cross. To see our sin and rebellion and its ugliness there, but also to see God's Son and His love there as He made peace between us and the Father. And that's what we need again and again and again. We need to be counseled from the cross. That's where the power to change comes, from the cross through the presence of the Spirit applied into our hearts. And Paul says, just remember how committed the triune God is to your unity, to your service of peacemaking, and to the sacrifices that peacemaking entails. And you notice that series in verses 4, 5, and 6, where you hear one over and over again. And did you notice that he ties in each of the three persons of the Trinity, starting with the Spirit who is implementing things in our lives right now, and then to the Son who accomplished redemption, and then back to the Father who planned it all? The Spirit is committed to our oneness. One body created by one Spirit who called us with one hope, the hope of ultimately reflecting the beauty of Jesus, our peace, the ultimate peacemaker and peace preacher. One Spirit, one Lord, that's His reference to Jesus. He's committed to our oneness. We're united to Him by one faith, not one way of connecting to Jesus for Jews and another for Gentiles, but one transfer of trust from ourselves or whatever we're looking for to make us right, that transfer of trust to Jesus, which God alone can effect. One faith, one baptism that displays that our only hope for cleansing is in the provision that God has made to wash away our sins, as the water of baptism points us to the blood of Christ. And ultimately, God our Father is committed to our oneness. His authority over us His working through us and presence in all of us by the Holy Spirit, all of those interactions in planning reconciliation and sending the Son and accepting Jesus' sacrifice and raising Him from the dead and sending the Spirit right into dead hearts to make us alive, His aim is that the world might see in us a reflection of the unity of the triune God. A little creaturely reflection of the way the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always loved one another without any conflict, without any need for peacemaking among them, because they're also always perfectly unified. God is making His church into that through the grace of the gospel. A scale model of God's agenda for history. Paul says in Ephesians 3, and with this I close, Paul says that God's aim is that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I don't know about you, but when Ken pointed out the church's often bad track record in terms of divorce, in terms of conflict, that pierced my heart, man. Brothers and sisters, but also when he shared those instances when the grace of God is so manifest that it's so obvious that this is nothing that human strategies of communication could ever affect, then my heart soared. Paul says that's God's intention. To use the church, to use those messy families of God in which we live week by week, to use the church to demonstrate both to His obedient angels and to Satan's defiant hosts who are watching as well, hating everything they see when the grace of Christ works in us, use the church to demonstrate His manifold wisdom in grace. God's reconciliation in Christ is the foundation of His call to us to be His servants as Jesus makes peace among His family. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We say those words often, but we pause to savor that a bit more. Your grace in Christ. Jesus enduring the hostility not only of defiant human beings who hate You, but Your hostility against us rebels. And that's the crucial thing, that Your wrath, which we deserve, was poured out on Him, that Your love and favor, which He deserves, would be poured out on us and carried into our lives by the invincible power of Your Holy Spirit, who touched our dead hearts and made them alive, brought us out of the grave, and brought us into one body in Christ by faith. Father, we ask You that You would impress these truths on our hearts so that we would have hope in our calling, in our roles as peacemakers, imitating Jesus who is our peace, and that we would have humility, and that we would have a humble dependence upon You to accomplish what only You can accomplish. We pray in Jesus' name.